Well, good morning, everybody. My name is Leah. I'll be your guest preacher for this morning. I know Dana said I wasn't allowed to talk about the weather, but I'm going to talk about the weather. Oh, am I muted still? Can you hear me now? Yeah, there we go. There we go. I like that. You know, just this morning when I was trying to get all my kids in their snow boots and their hats, I yelled, "No one listens to me." So I appreciate the microphone. That gives me a boost to my own self-concept. So thank you for letting me speak to you this morning. It's hard to believe that yesterday I was out running in shorts and a t-shirt, and today that doesn't sound like something that's possible. But anyway, I went for a long run yesterday to prepare to give this talk. And my idea was that I was going to spend the time praying for all of you to really have a great service and to hear the voice of the Lord. But then it started raining on me, and I just spent the time worrying about my phone. It's okay. I put in some rice when I got home, and it survived. But so anyway, I'm just going to pray for you right now instead of yesterday. So let's do that. Well, God, thank you for this morning, such as it is. Thank you for all the people who have come here today. I pray that you would be in our midst, and that it would be your voice that we would hear this morning, both through my words and in song and in our community. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I don't know if any of you are either into home organization, or you live with someone who's into home organization, and if it's the latter case, I'm sorry. But there is this book that's been wildly popular for about a year now. It was number one bestseller on Amazon.com, and it was also number one in the New York Times bestseller list for its category, which is how-to book. It's this book called, by a woman named Marie Kondo, and it's called The Life-Changing Magic of Tidying Up. And this is a book about home organization, and it has essentially two big ideas. The first idea is that when we put away our clothes, we should roll them into tight little balls so they all kind of stand up in our drawers, and then they don't get wrinkled and we can see the colors. Okay, so not bad. That's the first idea. The second idea is that everything that we own should somehow spark joy in us. So that when we organize our clothes, we're not just saying, what do I use and what fits? We take each, item of clothing and we interrogate it. Do you spark joy? And if it does spark joy, we get to keep it. And if it doesn't spark joy, we have to, put it in a trash bag and donate it or get it out of the house. And granted, this woman, Marie Kondo, is a single woman. She isn't married. She doesn't have any kids. So she hasn't dealt with, whether or not the Legos on the floor that don't spark joy in her maybe spark joy in some other people in the household. She hasn't dealt with these issues. But this idea of sparking joy is so compelling to everyone who follows her and to the wider culture at large, is that she's just published a second book, which is number two on the New York Times bestseller list in that category. It's just called Spark Joy. So it's not just us. We're right now in a sermon series on the topic of joy. We get 3 weeks to talk about joy, but it's not just us. Everyone in the wider culture is kind of concerned about, how do we spark joy? How do we get it? So that's what I'm going to talk about this morning. I am a great person to talk about how to spark joy because I am terrible at it. I am absolutely terrible at feeling joy. I almost never do. And, I have these very brief, fleeting experiences of joy. So what is my problem? Well, it might be that I have three kids. I have three kids. Their ages are 2, 4, and 6. And then I'll have these brief moments of feeling joy. Let's say all my children are on my lap on the sofa and I'm reading them a book. And it's an interesting book. It's not about Thomas the Tank Engine. Imagine I'm into it. And I'm just talking to them really slowly and they're all on my lap. And I just have this moment of, oh my gosh, I like you people. You amazing creatures, you came from my body. This is amazing, and now we're reading a book, and I love you. I'll have this fleeting moment of joy, and it lasts 15 seconds. Because if my three boys are on my lap, it's not long before they start kicking each other. And then one of them kicks the other, and then the other one is crying, and I'm like, okay, no more stories. And I have to think about what we're going to do next and how I rectify the situation, and I'm going to have to offer snacks, or are they going to be healthy snacks? You know, I go into this whole long procedure away from joy. So for me, joy is very fleeting. And when I was thinking about this concept of joy, I thought, you know, joy is kind of like a helium balloon. Do you guys have kids? They like helium balloons? I mean, kids love helium balloons. They're so compelling. If you don't know about the forces of gravity and gases, helium balloons are like magic. They just go up, up, up. I hate helium balloons. Let me tell you why. Like, let's imagine that I'm at a carnival and some bank representative hands my child a helium balloon. I'm like, fantastic. Because I know in the next 5 minutes, one of two things is going to happen. One, the child will let go of the helium balloon. And it'll float up, up, up into the ether. And then he will cry. And then I will have to buy him a hot dog. And there will be a long line for the hot dogs. Or the balloon will pop suddenly. And then my child will develop a crippling fear of bank representatives. So
it's a good thing someone said.
Yeah, amen. No. So this is how I feel about joy too. Even in a moment of joy, I'm filled with anxiety about that object of joy leaving. And it's the same thing with my children. Even if I'm experiencing a great joyful moment with my children, I have this anxiety. Even if they're being cute and beautiful and I love them, there's an internal voice that says, hold on to it, Leah, hold on to it. Even though your life is terrible and exhausting right now, hold on to this experience because in 20 years, your boys are going to leave you for women who are younger and prettier than you. So even my experience of my very children is tinged with anxiety about that joy being done. I am not the only one to have ever felt this way. I guess that's comforting. The writer of Ecclesiastes, who's supposedly the wisest person in the Old Testament, said that all enjoyment is fleeting because life itself is fleeting. Life has a duration. This is what he wrote. This piece of scripture is also on your program. Enjoy life with your wife whom you love all the days of this meaningless life that God has given you under the sun. All your meaningless days. For this is your lot in life and in your toilsome labor under the sun. So Ecclesiastes can be kind of a little bit of a downer of a book because of this repetition of this word meaningless. The book starts out in some translations, meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. And other translations start out, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. But it's this word in Hebrew that does mean vanity and meaningless. It means it like with a sense of breath or vapor. Like everything in life is meaningless like a breath or a vapor. It flows through and then it is immediately gone. And joy is like this. Joy is fleeting. It flows out like our breath, like a helium balloon let go from my child's hands. One moment, joy is here, and then the next, it's gone. So that's kind of bad news. Okay, everyone, have a great Sunday. No, just kidding. There's good news. There's good news. There's actually good news in this story of Easter that we started talking about last week. And because in it, we have sightings of a joy that might not fly away. So I'm going to read to you from a second scripture on your program. It's in John chapter 16. And this is when Jesus preps his disciples for what is about to happen to him and happen to all of them. And so I'll read it to you. It's also on your program. Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this. So he said to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy.
A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. So in this passage, Jesus says when a woman is in labor, she has pain. That description is kind of like a little bit of an understatement for any of us who have actually gone through that experience. Like, oh, a woman in labor has pain. So this may be an overshare, but oh well, I have a microphone. The first time that I went into labor with my first child, I was like, I'm going to be so holy and spiritual in this experience. And I was praying like, Jesus, be with me in this like agonizing pain. And then I had this realization, Jesus, you never went through this. You went through a lot. Torture, death, humiliation, but betrayal, but you never pushed another human being out of your body. Is there someone else up there that I could talk to? So yes, labor is extremely painful. Now you know. But in this passage, Jesus uses labor as a metaphor for lots of experience that hurt us. And like labor, our painful experiences have a fixed duration. He says, when a child is born, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy of having brought a human being into the world. And I'll agree with that. That's fair. You know, there's a fixed duration to the pain, and then it's over. But then Jesus says something really outlandish to his disciples. He says, you have pain now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take that joy away from you. So here we have a picture of joy. Jesus says, no one is going to take away from us. That's different from the joy that I'm talking about, the enjoyment that's fleeting. So how do we get this joy? How did Jesus' disciples get this joy? I want to know. One interpretation of this quote from John 16 is that one day we'll die, and then we'll see Jesus, and then no one will take our joy away from you because we're already dead, so nothing more bad could happen to us. Which is fine, I don't disagree, but that like argument doesn't like spark joy in me, as Marie Kondo would say. I'm more interested in the fact that Jesus' disciples did see him after they said that. They actually saw him like 3 days later in their lifetime. Did they get it? Did they get the joy that no one could take away? I want to know. I would like to argue this morning to you that Jesus' disciples were filled with joy that didn't dissipate, but it was a different kind of joy. It was different from the kind of joy that's excitement or the kind of joy that's getting something we want. That's what I'll call like balloon joy, which is momentary and fleeting and flies away quickly. Jesus' disciples, on the other hand, found a kind of joy that transcends their mortality, transcends the fleetingness of the moment. But in order to get it, they had to replace their idea with what was going to bring them joy with something else. All right, so let me explain. We all have things that we think are going to bring us joy. For me, I don't know, like having a clean house, which, by the way, is impossible. I think, if I have a clean house, I'll be so happy. I'll be so loving to my children when I don't have to step on Legos. Or we think, if I just have enough money. Well, now I have that much money, but if I just had like a little more money, or just a little more money on top of that, that is what will make me really happy. Or here's one I really like. If I could just be like a little bit thinner, I would be so happy. So we have all these things that we want, and we want that thing. We pray for that thing, which is fantastic. God asks us to invite him into the things that we want. We have this object of joy. We think, if I get this thing, I'll be happy. And on the other side, we have these things that we think will steal joy from us. We think they'll bring the opposite of joy. These are the things that cannot happen at all costs. Or these are anxieties, like getting fat, or the fear of my child's balloon popping, or way worse fears like running out of money, or like outliving my children. These are the things that we pray cannot happen at any cost. And I want to argue that the Easter story invites us to think of both of these things differently, both our greatest desires and our greatest fears. And there are two moments that I want to highlight in the Easter story that will make my point clear. And interestingly enough, these are both moments that have to do with Jesus' absence. So the first story we're pretty familiar with. Mary Magdalene and the other woman go to the tomb on Sunday morning and they find it empty. Jesus isn't there. Here there are these women, they're walking, as the singer Pink would say, into the heart of their Front Straight fears. That really dates me. I think that's the last time I listened to pop music. But these women are walking into the heart of their fears, the thing that they're most terrified of. Here is the body of our Savior, the man that we thought was going to make everything okay, and we have to face his death. They walk right into the heart of their fears, and they find that the tomb is empty. And I heard a sermon about a decade ago that really stuck with me. And in this sermon, the preacher said, you too will walk into the heart of your greatest fear, and you will find it empty. And that has got to be true because whether or not we have faith, when we experience the thing that we're most afraid of, it loses its power to make us anxious about it because it's already happening. So that's a good word. That's good news. That lasted me about a decade. You'll face your greatest fear, and you will find it empty. But it's not enough for me anymore. There's another moment in the Easter story that comes earlier. It happens at the moment that Jesus dies. And what the book says is just a very short sentence, but it says the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, what on earth is the curtain of the temple? Okay, so we imagine the temple in Jerusalem, where the Jews went to worship God, and it had all these concentric rooms that represented separation from us and God. So on the outside, there'd be the court of the Gentiles, where anyone can go, and then internal of that is where the Jews can go, and then internal of that is where the priests can go, and then there's this curtain about as thick as a phone book, and it separates even the priests from the innermost room called the Holy of Holies, and that's where God is supposed to reside. And you can't go in there unless you're like the most special priest and it's your turn. And even then they tie a rope to your foot. So just in case you die, they can like pull you out without going in after you. So it's like a very sacred place where God is supposed to live. And if we imagine that everyone in Jerusalem has their eyes fixed on God and they're fixed towards the temple, and in the temple, they're fixed towards the holies of holies. That is the location of the greatest aspiration. And on Good Friday, when Jesus dies, the curtain of that temple that separates people from the Holy of Holies is torn in two. And we see inside the Holy of Holies, and what is there? Nothing. It's just a room. You know, the original Holy of Holies was supposed to house the Ark of the Covenant, but in Jesus' day, at the time of the Second Temple, the Ark of the Covenant wasn't even there. You know what I'm talking about, the thing that killed all the Nazis in that Indiana Jones movie? It wasn't even there. It had long ago been carried away for scrap. I was reading a Jewish commentary this week, and it said, like, the only thing in the room was, like, a little raised place in the floor that said to indicate if we had the Ark of the Covenant, we would put it here, but actually we don't. There's not really anything in this room. So in these two stories about Jesus' absence, I would like to extrapolate that both the center of our greatest fear and the center of our aspirations are empty of their ability to give us true joy, of their ability to connect us with God. God is elsewhere. So now don't get me wrong. If you want something really bad, Go for it. We've just come off of the season of 40 Days of Faith where we encourage people to pray for the thing that they most want. And I have seen like amazing miracles in my friends and the people I've prayed for. I've seen people during this season 40 Days of Faith pray for husbands and get husbands, pray to have children, and then they have children. And if that's what you want more than anything else, absolutely pray for it. Yes, get other people to pray for it. But if what you want is to experience joy, if what you want most of all is to be happy, for heaven's sakes, don't get married and have children. No, it'll be very fulfilling for you. You should totally do that, but that's not the road that I would choose to happiness based on my own experience. No, this is what I would do, and I have a few takeaways from you, and they're going to be fill-ins in your program. My first takeaway is try to see Jesus and ask for nothing. And I would suggest to you that try to catch these moments where you can find yourself experiencing a different kind of presence with God where you can not want to ask for anything else. So I'll tell this story about ice cream. I have a picture of my child eating up ice cream up there in the slide. But ice cream has a very important place in our home at the moment for many reasons. But the biggest reason, my middle child, he has these three medicines that he has to take every day. He's okay. You don't have to like lay hands on him or anything. But he does have these three medicines that he has to take every single day. And they taste bad. So I chop them up and put them into ice cream. And every day after breakfast, he gets an ice cream cone. And so it leads to like some very bizarre parenting conversations in our household. Like, you may not leave that table until you eat your ice cream, young man. I want a gummy bear. You can have a gummy bear when your ice cream's finished. So, ice cream. So the other morning, I got finished with my morning chores. I had, you know, administered with some stern words, the ice cream on my child. He had taken his medicine in his ice cream. And then I had to do this other errand. I had to go visit my grandmother in a nursing home. I don't want you to think like I'm like a great person. I visit my grandmother in a nursing home like all the time. Like this is something I did one time. Like usually my parents take care of her because she's very old and frail. She has dementia. She just broke her arm. But my parents were on a very well-needed vacation. And my dad called like, could you just go check in on your grandma for this week when I'm gone? So, okay. So under protest, I leave my kids with my husband. I drive to the nursing home, and I go see my grandma. And the nurse at the nursing home says, your grandmother is not eating. She needs to have some calories. Listen, here's a freezer. It's full of ice cream. Every time you come, you take out an ice cream, and you feed her some ice cream. So I got a little ice cream, sat down next to her. She says, who are you? And, grandma, it's your granddaughter, Leah. We're having some ice cream together. I brought you some ice cream. She's like, okay. She opens up her ice cream, and she swallows it. And she says, who are you? I said, grandma, it's Leah. I brought you some ice cream. We're eating some ice cream together. Okay. Open up, swallows it, falls asleep a little bit. Who are you? So we go through this very repetitive motions of like serving this ice cream where like every bite of ice cream is a completely new experience to her. And I had this moment of like being really focused on the spoon and being really focused on the task at hand and being really not irritated that she was asking me the same question over and over again. And I had this moment feeding my grandmother ice cream where I felt like I encountered God and I didn't want to ask him for anything. Like in that moment, I wasn't like, oh, when this is done, I would really like to get out of here. Or like, I would like to be in this moment, but like maybe a little bit thinner. No, I had this moment where I didn't, was present in the act of serving my grandmother ice cream and I didn't ask for anything. And it's not because my grandmother is immortal, because she's very, like very visibly mortal in that moment. It's just that there's this thing that connects us all, that whether we're closer to being born or closer to dying, all of us just open up our mouths for the sweet taste of ice cream. And I'm not saying that you should go like find an old person to feed ice cream, because that's not like a magic bullet for getting an experience of joy. I went back after that and it was like terrible. But I'm saying try to catch Jesus in these moments where you can feel his presence and ask for nothing. You know, when Jesus' disciples saw him after Jesus died, they were not like trying to drum up this experience where they saw him. They were pretty much like surprised by Jesus, by the living Jesus. You know, Jesus' disciples saw him in kind of like funny places. Steve talked about this last week. Some of them saw Jesus when they were hiding, like huddled together in a room, fearing what was going to happen to them. Jesus came and stood in their midst. And, you know, Mary at the tomb saw Jesus when she was questioning, when she had doubts. Where did the body of my Lord go? Where have they taken him? She was questioning. Then she saw the risen Jesus. You know, other of his disciples encountered Jesus when they were doing their work in complete failure. Like the fishermen were having like a bad day. They couldn't catch any fish. And Jesus showed up then. Here's my favorite example. Some of his disciples saw Jesus on the road when they were exercising, when they were running away from Jerusalem and just trying to process what has happened. They met Jesus there. Jesus is not in the heart of our greatest aspirations, the thing that we think will make us happy, nor is he in the heart of our greatest fears. He is at large. So, with that, I'll tell a story of terrible failure. No, wait, I'll save that for later. So my second point is, my second takeaway is clean house. Clean house. So this is where Marie Kondo comes in with her organizational tips. According to the KonMari method, the way you organize your closet is you don't like open your closet and look at all your stuff and see what you like and what you don't like. You take everything out of your closet and you throw it on the bed and you pull up every item of clothing and you interrogate it. Does this spark joy? And if it sparks joy, you get to keep it. And if it doesn't spark joy, you should put it in a bag and throw it out of your house. And by the way, if you're doing this with your children's toys, I recommend an opaque black trash bag. And put it in the car immediately. And if there are batteries in the toy, take them out first. Because it's going to sing while you're trying to take it to the car. But yes, if it doesn't spark joy, get away, take it away. So I think, when I say clean house, I say, let's do this with these ideas that we think will bring us joy or that we think will protect us from sadness when they really don't. These aspirations and anxieties that won't actually fix us. Take these out of your closet and hold them to the light of day and ask if they really serve you. I find that no matter how driven I am, I cannot create joy within myself. Like I can't drum it up for my own effort. I try. I say, what do I need to do to be a happy mother? Okay, I like exercise, so I'm going to set the alarm every day, 5 a.m. I'm going to get up, I'm going to do my exercise, and I feel great when I've done it until like 4:30 p.m. And then I'm like, so tired. Or if I don't do it, then I'm so mad at everyone. You guys are making me fat. Or I think, okay, I like coffee. I'm going to brew the best cup of coffee that exists. Have you guys heard of the bulletproof coffee method? You brew a cup of coffee in the AeroPress and to put it in the blender and mix it up with grass-fed butter and coconut oil. It's a good cup of coffee. But tomorrow, I have to make another cup of coffee. Maybe I have to make a better cup of coffee. At some point, the best cup of coffee needs to be topped by a better cup of coffee. So how do you clean house of these non-material ideas that don't serve you? You have to take it out and examine it and say, is this thing that I think will bring me joy, will it really bring me joy? And if it doesn't, We have to chuck it out. And how do we do that? Well, that brings me to my last point, which is let go of balloons. You know, my kids, when they're at a carnival, they think a balloon is going to make them happy. I mean, when they're anywhere, they think of a thing that's going to make them happy. It's like, just be honest. They wake up and they go, can we go to Marshall's today? I want to look at the toys at Marshall's. So, yes. They think a balloon or an object is going to make them happy, and it will for a moment. But at some point, it's going to pop or deflate or fly away. So the idea of that the thing we're striving for will bring us happiness, that is an idea we also have to let go of. All right, so now I'll tell my story of extreme personal failure. So I like to run a lot. I run away from my children. And last year, I had like a really fantastic running season. This is the part where I tell you how awesome I am. I was doing like a half marathon every weekend. I was really like kicking it faster than my normal time. I was like, I'm gonna run a marathon this year. Someone's gonna give me a medal. Then I'm gonna hold up that medal and I'm gonna take a picture of my phone. I'm gonna post that on Facebook. And you're gonna like it. Gonna get like 100 likes on that Facebook post. I'm gonna feel so good. And I'm gonna be like, oh, it's nothing. It's so easy. And that's gonna, like, that'll make me happy. That'll inflate my self-concept. That'll make me really happy. Okay. So I said I'm gonna sign up for a marathon. So I'm like a little constrained with my schedule because I have three kids. My husband works here at the church, so I have to like watch my three kids on Sunday. So I had to pick a marathon that was on a Saturday, which is like not most of them. And I had to pick a marathon that was like on a Saturday on a day when my husband watched the kids. And it was like, so it had to be somewhere, you know, within like an hour and a half driving distance from my house. So I went on like marathonfinder.com or something like that. And I found this race on a Saturday at the end of the summer in Pittsfield, Massachusetts. Beautiful Pittsfield, Massachusetts. And they're like, you know, it's a half marathon loop over beautiful rolling hills. I'm like, I can do that. I train on hills. You know, I live in Bedford. There's some hills, like little hills. They go up and down. And they're like, varied terrain. I'm like, I can do varied terrain. Like, I run in the Minuteman National Park. I could totally do that. So I signed up for this marathon. And my dad very sweetly drove me at like 5 in the morning. He drove me to do this marathon so my husband could have the car with the kids. Like, God forbid there be an emergency, you know, anxiety, anxiety, anxiety. So I went, you know, left at 5 in the morning, went to this marathon with my dad. And I got there. It's like in the Pittsfield State Forest or something like that. There are like 25 people running this marathon. And I'm like, okay, that's fine. Probably, like, people, there are not a lot of people who like to run on Saturday. They like to go out for brunch, you know? And I mean, like, maybe this is, like, just, like, the Saturday marathoners. Okay. So we start out. I notice that everyone's running, like, really slowly. I'm like, well, that's okay. That's just because I'm awesome. I'm just so fat. I've just gotten so good. I'm so fast. So I'm like, you know, for the first, like, few miles, I'm, like, passing people. I'm like, I'm going to get done so quickly. Like, maybe I'll, like, put a picture of my watch with my time on Facebook. You know what I mean? I'm, like, doing great. And then we get to this hill. We start going up. We start going up. We start going up. And I notice that everyone else is kind of, like, really slowing down. And some of them are walking. And I'm like, come on, guys, we can do it. It's just a hill. Then I start slowing down. And this guy, you know, who I pass, who's been like doing like a 50 miler that day, so he's already done this loop a couple times. He goes, I think you should slow down. This hill doesn't end anytime soon. But I'm like, no, you guys don't understand how hardcore I am. I am going up and I'm going up and I'm going up. And so, and my watch, which, you know, it's a GPS watch, tells me how fast I'm going. It actually stops. Workout paused. And I'm like, I must have just lost the signal.
I'm gonna hold it up and see if I can get the satellite.
And I'm actually like, as I'm going up this hill, which is like a 45 degree incline, like over boulders, I'm actually like clutching my stomach because my body cannot process the lactic acid that's coming from my legs, which I don't know if you know anything about exercise physiology, but that's like the wrong way to run a marathon. So I get to the top of this hill. And there's one of the race organizers who's like at the top of this hill, you know, with a service table with like food and candy bars and stuff. And he's like, that's a tough climb, huh? 2,000 feet. I'm like, yeah, it was. Maybe I should have paid attention to the race description. That's what it was. And then I started running down the mountain. And I'm so shaking for this effort that I wasn't prepared for that I'm like slipping. And every time my foot hits a rock, like I almost fall down. And I'm like, if I turn my ankle, I'm not going to be able to deal with my family for the next 2 months. And moreover, I'm thinking, I don't want to do this loop again. Because to finish the marathon, I got to go do that again. I'm thinking, which is going to be more disappointing for my father, who's waiting for me at the end? Me not finishing the marathon or me making him late for lunch? So I get to the end of the loop. I like run at the end when it's flat just to like put in a good showing. But the race organizers are there and they have, you know, they have like a table and they have all the medals and the medals are in front of me. And I go, I'm sorry, I'm dropping out of the race. And they're like, no, you can do it, come on. Give it the old college try, go up again, here's some Oreos. I'm like, no, you guys don't understand. I'm dropping out of the race. And there's nothing harder to say to these hardcore young men who just ran that whole loop twice and they have the medals on the table in front of you. There's nothing harder to say than, you know, I failed it. I failed. I'm leaving. But I did, that's what I said. I said, I'm dropping out of the race. And I look at my dad and he goes, I'm gonna go get some lunch. So I got in the car and I'm like, you know, I'm shaking so much from the effort. I'm like worried that I'm going to go in cardiac arrest. You know, and like I'm covered in mud. I'm just like disgusting. You know, and my dad really likes fancy food, so we go to like a really fancy restaurant. You know, I'm just sitting there like just completely like I don't know whether I'm shaking because the hormones are shaking from like the oppressive sense of I'm never going to be good at anything in my life. You know, but like we ordered some French fries. And let me tell you, I don't know if it's just like the effects of hunger and serotonin, but those were the best French fries that I've ever eaten. And you know, when you come to grips with the sense that perhaps everything that you would have hoped for to give you a self-concept, perhaps everything in your life could be a complete failure, French fries taste so good. Because accepting failure is actually living in a moment where you can experience the presence of God and ask for nothing. By the way, I just want to add that like the next weekend, I like went out and ran a whole marathon. I didn't tell her the first service because it kind of like robs the story of its power, but now I'm like feeling a little bad about myself. So I just want to let you know that like the next week I was like, I'm gonna run a marathon. I like ran at like did like some loops around my house until I finished a marathon. I have really problems. I have problems letting go of my goals. So Don't be like me. Don't go out and run a whole marathon when you don't have to. What I'm saying is I had this idea that this particular accomplishment would make me happy. I was only free of that in this moment of complete failure. And when I was free of that concept in a moment of complete failure, I felt something like transcendent joy. I felt something like a joy that no one could take away from me. Because Jesus said, when you see him, you will feel a joy that no one can take away, and in that moment, you will ask for nothing. So there are other things that we might have that are not going to serve us. These other aspirations, our biggest fears that are not going to serve us. And I would like to suggest to you this morning that it's okay to let those things go. If you have guilt that doesn't serve you, it's okay to let that go. If you have judgment or self-condemnation that doesn't serve you, that's okay to let that go. If you have goals that feel like goals that other people have forced upon you, or goals that you've forced upon yourself because you're trying to prove something to Facebook. Now I'm just projecting onto you, but like maybe you're trying to prove something to Facebook that you're so athletic and hardcore, or maybe other things. If you have some of these judgments and goals that you've kind of projected onto yourself that you think will make you happy but that don't serve you, I invite you to let them go. Even just like as if you could take a helium balloon and just let it go from your hand and watch it fly up, up, up into the ether until it's gone. I invite you to let those go. And when you do that, I would bet that that's the moment that you're going to be able to find a spark of joy. So look, I'm not good at this. I'm talking about it today because I'm actually actively bad at it. But I believe it is the only way for sad, driven people like me to experience real joy. And let me tell you, when I was thinking about how I was going to structure this sermon, I was trying to like prayerfully reflect, like, God, what would you have me say about joy? You know, when I hear in my mind, joy is like a helium balloon, and I'm like, yes, that is so true. Because it goes away so quickly. And it is so annoying. Did you know the helium balloons are like the number one choking hazard for children under 4 outside of hot dogs? I was like, that is just what it's like, God. Joy is like a helium balloon. Impossible and annoying. It'll probably kill you. But I felt God say, like, that's not why joy is like a helium balloon, Leah. Joy is like helium in a balloon because joy is what fills us. And a balloon without helium is not like much of a thing at all. So I am going to pray for us right now for a sense of joy that could fill us. So I'm going to pray for us, and then in a minute you're going to hear someone talk about how you can receive one-on-one prayer, which is a great way to start to experience that joy today, and you'll also have an opportunity to do that in song. But let me pray for us. Well, God, thank you that you are a God who meets us. Thank you that you are a God who shows up in our failure, shows up in our questioning, shows up in our wanting, shows up in our fear. Thank you, Jesus, for showing up when we don't know where to find you. I pray, Lord God, that in the rest of the service and the rest of this day, that you would give us a feeling of your presence, your true and real presence. I pray anything that's in the way of that, any standards we've set for ourselves that don't serve us, I pray we would be able to let those go starting today. Please bless us each with joy, a joy that doesn't dissipate. In Jesus' name.